So, Psalm 63, the sermon title is the God of the Bible your God? Is the God of the Bible your God? In Psalm 63, we begin reading, and the scripture says, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Now, if you know much about King David, you will know that his life was not a proverbial rose garden with no thorns. On two particular occasions in David's life, he was forced to leave Jerusalem. The first occasion, King Saul had become David's avowed enemy. He had tried to kill him on several occasions. He began to pursue David because he viewed him as a threat. And so David was being run, as it were, like a rabbit by dogs, by King Saul and his army. He was just being chased relentlessly. Well, after David becomes king, some years later, his son Absalom turns on him. And Absalom effectively repeats the same process to an older David that a younger David faced from King Saul. So David, in two separate occasions in his life, was forced to flee the confines of Jerusalem and be like a refugee in his own land, being chased around, harassed. And so it is in these two seasons that David experiences things that lead him to write Psalms that are of great beauty and of great help to us. So, verse number one, David says, O God, you are my God. Early or earnestly or eagerly will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. David says at the beginning of this psalm, O God, you are my God. I begin to think about this statement. If you were writing a school paper and you wrote this sentence, your teacher would be frustrated because you used a word, the same word, to define another word. You said, O God, you are my God. Well, it's circular. It's not very helpful. Except what David was saying was so worshipful. He wasn't trying to define something. He was trying to say something. But in order for us to get it, perhaps we need to back up a bit and just think a little bit about what it means to have a God. So when you say something is your God, you mean presumably that there is a being that is greater than you are, and that being is more powerful, he is smarter, he has the capacity to either bless you or punish you based on the way he feels about you, right? So when you say something is your God, that's what you mean. You mean you are in a relationship with a being who is greater than you, and that being, at his own prerogative, is either able to bless you or punish you based on how he feels about you. And so, for instance, if you had a God of rain, right, then the God of rain could either send rain upon you and your crops, or he could not send rain on you and your crops. And what do you want the God of the rain to do? You want him to send the appropriate amount of rain so that you make your crops, right? If you make that God angry, presumably he has the power not to send rain, and you're going to have famine and you're going to starve to death. Think about a God of marriage, right? So there's some God that controls marriage, and this God can either provide you with a companion who makes you happy, or he cannot provide you with a companion who makes you happy. And you're bound to be lonely, and you're bound not to have children if the God of marriage isn't happy with you, right? So we start thinking about, in general, this: what do gods do? Well, gods in general, they have control over parts of your life that you don't control? At a basic level, the weather, right? We were talking before the service and somebody was talking about it's going to get cold. And, you know, some people like the cold and some people don't. Some people like snow and some people don't. Well, in Indiana, you can not like snow or like snow. It doesn't really matter. You're likely going to get some. And you can not like cold weather or like cold weather, and your preference is inconsequential. You live here, you're going to have some cold days. It's going to happen. So God's control these things, at least presumably, that we don't have control over, right? That's the idea. So when you have a God, this is the idea. Then perhaps we ask the question, how should a person relate to a God? Well, typically you're trying to make the God happy with you so he will bless you, and you're trying not to make the God unhappy with you so he won't punish you. At just a basic kind of pagan level, that's the idea of having a God. So what David says is this. He says, to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the God of Moses, to the God of Joshua, right? He says, God, you are my God. I'm going to relate to you in the way that people relate to a God. Now, so David says that this God, the God of the Bible, is his God. I want to ask a question. Well, how can you know if the God of the Bible is your God? Well, David helps us to know the answer to this question. The first thing that David says is that that he desires God. He wants God. That is, David desires to be with God, and David desires God to be with him. So one of the first questions that would help us to kind of diagnose if the God of the Bible is my God is, do I desire God? Do you desire to be with God? Do you desire God to be with you? I was thinking about this, and I don't want to chase this too far for time's sake, but there probably isn't a better spiritual diagnostic question than the simple question, what do you want? What do you want? And if you can answer that question honestly, you will have more insight into who you really are than perhaps you would even want to know. Here's what I mean. So when I think about the question, what do I want? In seasons of my life, these have been some of the chief wants of Ricky Persons. Okay? This is quite vulnerable, but I want to help you here. In seasons of my life, the chief want of my life was just a date. A date. In other seasons of my life, I wanted companionship. At one point, the chief desire of my life was to have a wife. Academic success was the chief desire of my life for a season. Sometimes, even now, the chief desire of my life is ministry success. Sometimes it's physical intimacy with my wife. And a day or a week, there isn't anything I want more than that. Sometimes it's to be important, to matter. Sometimes it's narrowly victory over sin. I just don't want to sin again, particularly whatever sin it is that I've lost to. At this point in my life, one of the chief desires that kind of bubbles up there quite often is, I just want good lives for my children. So I'm trying to help you to see this question is very powerful. What do you want? Now, I understand where we are, and I understand who I am. But David said in this first verse, he said, O God, you are my God. Early, earnestly, eagerly will I seek for you. My thirst, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Many of these desires that I've mentioned are not ungodly. They're consistent with being a believer. But it is interesting how easy it is to turn God into Santa Claus and for our desires to be not for Him, but for something from Him. Kind of helps me to think this thing through, and this is a bit abrupt, and I'm sorry, I could spend an hour on this particular point. But the question kind of bubbles up, and it is this. So if I had to choose, would I prefer any or all of those things to God? To being in right relationship with God? So, is the God of the Bible your God? Do you desire God? Do you desire to be with God? Do you desire God to be with you? I will say, when you ask in the modern age, what do you want with respect to God? Probably the singularly most repeated answer actually is something like this. I just want to be left alone. You say, how do you know that? Well, I know that firstly because 75% of our county is not in a place of worship this morning. They have told God, most of them, I just want to be left alone. I don't want to have to sing. I don't want to have to get up. I don't want to have to get dressed. I don't want to have to give. I don't want to have to pray. And I don't want to have to listen to the preacher. I just want to be left alone. I don't want somebody witnessing to me at Walmart. I don't want somebody singing gospel songs where I have to hear them. I just want to be left alone. Just leave me alone. Here is the problem. Though that doesn't appear in the modern age like great wickedness, that attitude is in direct conflict with the great commandment of the Bible, both in the Old and the New. Listen to the beginning of the Ten Commandments. Listen to them. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. Listen to this. This is the beginning of the Ten Commandments. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. That means He really cares whether you give Him any attention. He cares if you worship Him or not. He cares if you worship some substitute for Him. He is a jealous God. He's not sheepish about saying it. It is in the beginning of the Ten Commandments. And then, if that's not troubling enough, Look at what it says about those people who do the things that he has just said not to do. He says he's going to visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those. Read that last three words. Who hate me. So wait a minute. Where did this business of hating God come from? It came from those first two commandments we just read. See, God is so worthy of worship, of attention, of love, and of your devotion that when you don't give it, it is an indication that you hate him. That's what he said. I didn't say it. I'm reading the text. So it's shocking. It's deliberately shocking in our modern. Preacher, I just want to be left alone. I'm sorry. It just doesn't work that way. Well, Brother Ricky, that's the Old Testament. I mean, that's not Jesus. Things are different in the New Testament. Ah, you had to bring that up, didn't you? Jesus answered, "The first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment," the most important. Is the God of the Bible your God? Do you desire him? I will say at this point in my life, I about once a day wind up saying something like this: "Okay, God, I got to have you. I can't do whatever it is that you called me to do by myself." Sometimes it's just being a husband and a father. Sometimes it's preparing the word. "Okay, Lord, I can't go up there and do that by myself. You got to meet me in the study. You got to help me to understand this. You got to make sure I'm serving my people well. They don't need me. They need you. And so I'm not a substitute for you. So you've got to help me." Do you seek God is the next question we're coming to. Do you desire him? Verse number 2 says, "So I have looked for you. I have gazed on you in the sanctuary to see and gazed upon your power and your glory." The next thing that David says is that he seeks God. Though we must admit this morning that this language contains at least some mystery, I want to be as practical as I can. Is the God of the Bible your God? The second question I want to ask you is do you seek God? Do you do things deliberately in order to encounter God? Do you read the Bible? Do you pray? Do you sing? Do you try to worship God privately in order to encounter God? Do you come to church and do those same things together with others in order to encounter God? You know, there's a funny thing about life. You almost never find what you're not looking for. You only find stuff when you're annoyed that you don't have them and you go looking for them. What did Jesus say? It's not in my notes here. Jesus said, "Ask and you'll receive, seek and you'll find, knock and the door shall be opened." He didn't just say you'd find. He didn't just say you'd receive. He didn't say the door would be opened. He said, "Ask and seek and knock." Verse number 3, "Because your loving kindness, your steadfast love, your faithful love, your unfailing love is better than life, my lips shall praise you." David says that the love of God, the loving kindness, the steadfast love, the faithful love, the unfailing love of God is better than life. So thinking about this question, is the God of the Bible your God? Is the God of the Bible my God? The third question I would give you is this: what do you think of the love of God? What do you think of the love of God? Do you think that there is anything better than the love of God? Do you think you can experience anything better than being loved by God? This theme goes throughout the Bible, but just let me highlight the connection of the love of God with the death of Jesus on the cross. Romans 5:8 says, "But God showed His great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners." 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren." 1 John 4:10 says, "This is real love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins." Just directly, when you look at a cross on a quilt or on a wall or in a painting, or you even have one hanging around your neck, what you are supposed to see, or what you are supposed to think as a Christian, is this: that should have been me. I deserved God's wrath against sin. I should have paid for every evil thought I have ever conceived. I should have paid for every evil word I have ever spoken, and I should have to pay for every evil deed that I have done. But instead, King Jesus took pity on me. He looked at me and said, "I will pay the price so that Ricky can have forgiveness of his sins." And He climbed up on that cross and He bore the wrath of God against sin. And when He had paid the price in full, He said, "It is finished." Literally, that word in Greek, that is the word that they stamped on an invoice when it was paid in full in ancient times. It is finished, paid in full. What do you think of the love of God? Verse number 4. "Thus," David says, "thus I will praise you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness," that is, with the richest of feasts. "And my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips." The fourth question that helps us think about, is the God of the Bible my God? Is the God of the Bible your God? Is this: do you want to worship God? The older I get, never mind the fact that I'm preaching, but the older I get, the more I want to worship God. Perhaps it is, just in honesty, it is that this is one of the few places where the world feels, at least for a few moments, okay. As soon as I get home and click on the news, I realize the world's not okay. And so in this place, where we are acknowledging the God of the universe, and He is actually worthy of the title, this, forgive me for saying it this way, but this feels good. It feels right. I feel like I am and what I'm supposed to be. And I feel like I'm in relation to the God I'm supposed to be in relationship to. And so I'm hungry for these moments when we worship the Lord together, and when I do, and often when life bears in, actually the retreat isn't some immediate solution. It is worship. Do you want to worship God? Perhaps a question would be, would you rather be doing something else? Anything else? Verse number 6. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. The New Living Translation says, I lie awake thinking of you, meditating on you through the night. I would just make a quick observation. Brother Ricky is not upset with you if you fall asleep praying. In fact, I would encourage you to make it a practice. I mean, when you get ready to lay down and go to bed, it seems like a perfect time. The TV's off. Generally, people are not trying to call you on the phone. Spend those last however many minutes it takes you to fall asleep. You say, Brother Ricky, that's not very long for me. Well, it's okay. Take that 60 seconds and tell the Lord you're grateful for the day. Some of us, it takes us a little longer to settle, right, depending on what we've done. I'm not upset with you. I think that's a marvelous way to end your day. And if you don't wake up, that's a marvelous way to end your life. Verse number 7, I didn't mean to be morbid, it's true. Because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. I will sing for joy. My soul follows close behind. It clings to you. Your strong right hand upholds me, holds me securely. David says that God is his help, that his soul clings to God. So thinking about this, is the God of the Bible my God? I want to ask the question, who is your help? To whom do you cling? When life is turbulent, when life is painful, when life is frightening, who is your help? To whom do you cling? When life is hard, do you run to God or do you run away from Him? Yeah. It's one of the reasons that the devil's strategies in so many of our lives are such an abysmal failure, because he thinks that if he comes against us and tries to hurt us and is cruel and hateful, that somehow we, like Job, he didn't learn it back then and he still hasn't learned it. Look, when he's hateful to us, we run to God. We don't run from him. There's a song, I won't sing it this morning to spare you since you came to church. So the song is, where do I go when I need some helping? Where do I go when I need a friend? Where do I go when I need some helping? Where do I go? Back on my knees again. Verse number 9. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go down into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion. They shall become the food of jackals. Again, thinking about this question, is the God of the Bible my God? Is the God of the Bible your God? This sixth question helps us. Whose problem are your evil enemies? Whose problem are your evil enemies? I want to try to help you with something, and again, I'm going to be personal again and tell you something about me. I have a really strong sense of what is right and what is wrong. And I'm pretty ruthless with it. I don't bend it much for me, and I really struggle bending it for anybody else. And so when I come across something and it isn't right, I find myself having this kind of internal conversation, and it generally has a little spit and vinegar in it, okay? It generally goes like this. Now that is not right. And I'm going to fix it. And I will grind and stew on that until I figure out a way to fix it. Because that is not right. And I want to say to you, if God is your God, you can lay that down. You don't have to keep having that attitude and borrowing grief and hardship that isn't yours and that you can't actually fix. Now, there's a tension here. Amy's probably glad that she did not go to the ball game with me on Friday night because there was a coach who was up on top of the press box, and he was using profanity, and I could hear him, and there were kids right in front of me, if this matters to anybody, but he kept saying this profanity over and over again. So I stood up, I said, "Sir, sir," and he looked down at me and I said, "Would you please stop using profanity here?" And about 25 people around me stood up, looked up at him, and he said, "Yes, and you can enjoy the game." I struggle with this. I struggle with the whole profanity thing. But this idea that I have to fix everything, we can lay that down. God's evil enemies... I'm sorry, my evil enemies, I don't need to be spending my life fighting them. That doesn't mean that there's not a place for what I did. Look, that coach is supposed to be leading high school students. You survey people in America, how many of us want our coaches teaching our kids to curse like a sailor? That's education. We know better than that. Whose problem are your evil enemies? Be careful borrowing problems that are not yours to fix or to solve. Verse number 11, we're almost there. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory or shall boast. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. The New Living Translation says, but the king will rejoice in God. All who swear to tell the truth will praise him, while liars will be silenced. In other words, David says that the king shall rejoice and shall boast in the Lord. So I finish with this last question, and we're almost there. Is the God of the Bible your God? This seventh question is, on whom do you boast? On whom do you brag? On whom do you boast? On whom do you brag? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That is, salvation is such a thing that the people who have it can't brag about having it. They have to brag about God giving it. Does that make sense? I can't brag that I have gotten it. I can only brag that God has given it. The Apostle Paul writes elsewhere, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's how that goes. I can hardly believe that Jesus traded himself for me. I can hardly believe that the Son of God became human and endured all the indignities of being a human in order to redeem humanity. I can hardly believe that he was unjustly punished for sin he never committed. I can hardly believe that he subjected himself to being beaten and having a crown of thorns shoved on his head. I can hardly believe that he endured being publicly ridiculed, virtually naked in public. I can hardly believe that someone took a spear and shoved it in his side. I can hardly believe that they took him down off the cross and put him in a borrowed tomb and acted like everything was over. I can hardly believe. But it's true. That is how loving and powerful and wonderful is Jesus. He conquered death. He rose from the dead. He's ascended at the right hand of the Father, and he awaits to receive all those who believe in him. That is how wonderful he is. What kind of bragging are you and I doing lately? Jesus ought to be the one on whom we boast. Lastly, we finish with these questions, and quickly, is the God of the Bible your God? I would finish by just asking you this. How do you respond to what God claims is true about Jesus and about you? First, how do you respond to the news that you're a sinner? 1 John chapter 1 says, this is the message that we have heard from him, that is God, and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us of all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the truth is not in us. What do you say about being a sinner? Secondly, what do you say about Jesus being the Savior that God has appointed and anointed? 1 John 2:2 says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Jesus is God's one-of-a-kind Son. There is no eternal life. There is no heaven with God apart from Jesus. 1 John chapter 5 says, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. I hope you're not lying about yourself, and I hope you're not lying about Jesus. You are a sinner. I am a sinner. If we deny it, we are liars. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. If we deny that, we become liars. We are objecting to the thing that God has said is true about his Son. And liars don't wind up doing very well. Here's Revelation chapter 21. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Liars ultimately believe and claim that it does not matter if we do not repent and we do not turn to Jesus, and they are lying. It does matter. We finish. Is the God of the Bible your God? Do you desire God? Do you seek God? What do you think of the love of God? Do you want to worship God? Who is your help? To whom do you cling? Whose problem are your evil enemies? On whom do you brag? On whom do you boast? And then finally, how do you respond to what God claims is true about Jesus and about you? I hope that the God of the Bible is your God. These questions will help you to discern how you are relating to Him well and how perhaps your relations with Him are strained. I hope you'll revisit them this afternoon. Take a few moments, read through this text. Make sure that the God of the Bible is your God. You'll not be happy. You'll not be contented. You'll not be at peace if the God of the Bible is not your God. You will always know in your heart of hearts that something isn't right. Something's missing. You're not who and what you're supposed to be. Don't live that way. You don't have to. Let the God of the Bible be your God.